Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5 once again. I want to publicly thank you again for all your kindness to me this week, and also on behalf of Naomi and I for the lovely cards and the things that were said about us this afternoon. It's most appreciated. So we appreciate your prayers as we enter into this new venture together, and we trust it'll be to the glory of God and that the Lord will use us together more effectively than we've been used apart. Mark chapter 5, please. Reading in the Word of God, beginning at verse 21. Mark 5 and 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman, who had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched the garment. And touched his garment. For she said, If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain who said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now we were thinking about the Lord Jesus this morning as the active one, the one who was busy about his Father's business, although never stressed out, never hectic, never at the end of his resources or energies. We find the Lord Jesus, although he was continually confronted with human need, he always had sufficient resources to meet that need. But indeed, even as the Lord Jesus encountered difficulties in nature, we find he was able to calm the storm on the sea. We find that even when he found a life that was out of control, in bondage to sin and to the powers of darkness, the Lord Jesus too was able to liberate such a man and bring peace to his soul, as well as peace to the sea. But then, as the Lord Jesus came back to the other side of the Galilee now again on the western side, coming back to where he had been before, once more the Lord Jesus was thronged. Once more the crowds gathered about him. If the Lord was hoping to ease back into ministry, or if the disciples maybe harbored, an idea of getting away and doing some fishing, there was nothing doing. Because the crowds, as soon as they heard the Lord Jesus was back, there was a buzz, and everybody was attracted to where He was. Now, it must be said that today, in the United States of America, we are very fascinated by crowds. And there's sort of an idea, I don't know if it's endemic to America or if you'd find it in other parts of the world, but people pretty much think a crowd is a good thing, and if there's a crowd, they must be right. Well, that's not necessarily the case. I mean, today in America, we have crowds getting together to do all kinds of things that are manifestly evil, according to the Word of God. So just because you have a crowd, doesn't mean it's right. But then somebody might say, well, here, we're talking about a crowd that's not engaged in any immorality, or a crowd that's identified with anything that the Word of God would openly condemn. We're talking about a crowd coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what could be wrong with that? To have a crowd of people coming and talking about the Lord Jesus and being interested in Him, could there be anything wrong with that? Well, a lot of modern people would say it's clearly a sign of revival. But you know, the Lord Jesus never looked at crowds that way. I mean, you read in particular in John chapter 6, and there were many that followed Him there. And they said, Rabbi, where were you? We've been seeking you. Oh, you're seeking me, are you? Says the Lord. I know why you're seeking me. You're not seeking me because you believe who I am. You're seeking me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. See, the Lord Jesus did a miracle where He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and He multiplied them to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. That's a great miracle, so great that it's recorded in all 4 Gospels for us. And these people were astounded at that. To have not only seen a miracle, but to have participated in it and eaten it and all this kind of thing, you know? Bread's a great thing. And it's sort of a staple of life. When I was in Spain, I learned a phrase, when they'd want to talk about a long day, they'd say, a day so long like a day without bread. I didn't encumber them with my accent, brother. You'll forgive the translation. But, you know, bread's a good thing. And here this crowd came to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, I know why you're coming. It's not because you perceive who I am. It's not because you know what I'm about or my mission. It's all material. It's like the epistles would later describe, whose God is their belly. In other words, if you can meet the material needs of people, yes, you'll get a crowd. If you can promise people health and wealth and prosperity, you'll line them up. I mean, today, there's plenty of churches that get people in doing that kind of thing. The Lord Jesus was by no means interested in that. He said, you don't seek me because you saw the sign. You see, John uses that word sign because it was meant to point to something else. Meant to point to a reality. If I see a sign that says Lutz, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. If I see a sign Lutz, so many miles, I know if I want to get to Lutz, I'm going to head in the particular direction that the sign is pointing. I'm not occupied with the sign. If you came along and saw me on the side of the road hugging a sign and you said, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to Lutz. You'd say, you're crazy, man. You don't need to be caught up with the sign. You need to drive. You need to look at what the sign's pointing to and go to that. Go the way the sign is pointing. And that's what the Lord Jesus said that miracle was. So when the crowds came to Him and even would have made Him king in John chapter 6, He did not permit them. And He told them very clearly that they were missing the whole point. That they were concerned with the here and now. They were just in it for the excitement, for the spectacular, for a miracle that the Lord Jesus might do, or maybe even to have their bellies filled with a bit of free, supernaturally given food. And many people are the same today. They come to a gathering of Christians, not because they're really interested in forsaking their sins, not because they have any overwhelming sense of guilt or the holiness of God, not because they understand they're under condemnation and the sentence of God's judgment could fall on them at any moment. They come and they say, well, I'd like my marriage to be better, or I'd like my business to be more profitable, or I'd like to be a little bit better person. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. I mean, God didn't make marriage to be problematic. And He doesn't necessarily want people to have to struggle and all of that, but God permits some of these things, you know. And if you're occupied with just those things, those are side issues, my friend. You've not gotten really to the heart of the matter, which the heart of the matter is God is holy. And we've offended a holy God. And we need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to receive His love. And that's what the Lord Jesus wanted people to get to. He goes on in John chapter 6 to say, you know what you really need? You don't need earthly bread. You need the bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. Well, Moses gave us bread, they say. You remember the manna. Moses gave us bread. What are you going to do? In other words, Moses did this miracle. Can you compare with that? The Lord Jesus said, Moses gave your fathers that bread and they died. Sorry. As good as that manna was, it was only temporary food. Eventually they died. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the true bread of God that a man may eat of and never die. So that's what the Lord Jesus wanted people to get beyond, and sadly, the multitudes, the crowds, never perceived it. In Scripture, you always see it's the individuals getting it, because you can't make this decision en masse. You can't make this decision as a group. Your father or your mother can't make the decision for you. Your brothers or your sisters can't do it. Your friends can't do it. Christianity is an individual decision. And if we're to receive Christ, it has to be we, each one of us as individuals, that make that decision. And so the Lord Jesus was never impressed by crowds. But here were the crowds. And out of the crowd, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to one man, a man by the name of Jairus, described as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, according to Acts chapter 13, rulers of the synagogue were people that were involved in different things. Acts 13 tells us, for example, that they invited Saul and Barnabas when they were visiting the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. They invited them to take the meeting and to speak. So they were involved in arranging some of the teaching that went on in the synagogue. They were also involved, apparently, in making sure that the synagogue was kept in good repair and cleaned, and they themselves wouldn't clean it. But they'd make sure that it got done and that all the affairs were in order. Now, a person being a ruler of the synagogue would have had tremendous standing in the society of that day. In other words, they would have been very much looked up to, much like maybe a city councilman would be in our communities today. This would have been a person of respect and undoubtedly a person of means, someone who was wealthy. But Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus, and you see immediately the man's attitude. He's not going to stand on ceremony. He's not going to rely on his credentials. It says here in verse 22, when he saw him, he fell at his feet. In other words, Jairus could have come and said, well, hello, Jesus. It's good to see you in our town. And I'm somebody important around here. Now, I'd like a little favor, if you don't mind. My daughter's quite ill. Why don't you come along and heal her? It could have come like that, you know. Or he could have come and said, now look, Jesus, I've got some authority around here. I'm the ruler of the synagogue, and the people who belong in the synagogue, they listen to me. And if you want to get anywhere in this community, you better come and heal my daughter. He didn't do that. He fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the man said by his actions, Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, you're great. You're everything. I'm entirely dependent on you. I am throwing myself at your feet, at your mercy. It doesn't matter that I'm a ruler of the synagogue. It doesn't matter my standing in the community. It doesn't matter how much I have in the bank. I'm throwing myself on your mercy, Lord. If you can't help me, no one can. There's actually three people in this chapter that throw themselves before the Lord. The first one we thought about this morning, that demon-possessed man, as the demons throw him before the Lord. There's that involuntary prostration. as the demons recognized the Lord was greater than them. It's a little picture of what Philippians 2 talks about, that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven and things in earth and even things under the earth. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Little picture of that there when the legion prostrates the man before the Lord Jesus. But here it's an altogether different form of bowing. This man is throwing himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus in absolute desperation. He has nowhere else to go. And the third person is a woman we're going to encounter shortly who throws herself at his feet in thanksgiving. So in any case, this man throws himself at the feet of the Lord. And verse 23, it says, "And he besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." You see, he besought him. He begs the Lord Jesus. He's not coming quid pro quo. "Jesus, if you do this for me, I'll do something for you." He's not saying, "Lord, I'll buy this favor from you," or, "Lord, I'll try and be a better person if you'll do this for me." The Lord Jesus throws himself, and rather the man throws himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and says, "I'm begging you. My little daughter is sick." Now, even in the language he uses, in the original in particular, that phrase, "little daughter," it's tremendous affection. He's not just saying she was young. We learn later she's 12 years old. Yes, she was young, but it's a term of endearment. Now, they tell me, my father had two sons, but they tell me that there's nothing like a daughter, you know, daddy's girl. And I mean, with any little child, it's amazing to see big, strong men doing things that they wouldn't ordinarily do because their children want them to do it. I was talking to a father recently, dignified man, well-educated man, upstanding pillar of the community. But his son wanted to go on the water slide, so he said, "Okay, I'll go on the water slide with you." You know who you are in this room. But in any case, you know, children can make adults do all kinds of things that they might not do ordinarily in and of themselves. And here this man says, "My little daughter's sick." Imagine the love behind that. The years that this man had watched his little girl from the time she was a little baby, like some of the infants that were here today, and how they grew and how he enjoyed her, and now she was sick. And there was tremendous peril to her life. But look at the faith of the man. He acknowledges that the situation is very grave. He says she lies at the point of death in verse 23. But he says, "I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." In other words, he had utter confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or did he? Well, certainly we must commend him for his faith. He had tremendous confidence that if the Lord Jesus came and put his hands on her, she would certainly be healed. But that begs the question, if the Lord Jesus doesn't put his hands on her, would she still be healed? If he doesn't come, would she still be healed? Reminds me of another man who came with an ill servant, a military man, if you will, a man accustomed to giving orders and having them followed. The Roman army took law and order very seriously. If you didn't follow orders, you could be executed. Because their vaunted legions didn't conquer the world by lax military discipline. And so this man was accustomed to giving orders. And the man came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, I also am a man under authority. And I say to this one, go and do this. And he goes. And to that one, go and do that. And he goes. And now, if you just speak the word, I know my servant will be healed. Because I'm not even worthy that you should come into the door of my house." And the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew tells us, marveled at the faith of the man, saying, "Nay, I have not found so great faith in all of Israel." Now, this man had tremendous faith in the Lord Jesus, but it wasn't as strong as the centurion's faith. That's okay. The Lord Jesus meets us where we are. The Lord Jesus would tell us elsewhere that even if we have faith, in Matthew 21, for example, faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, the smallest seed you would have found in the ancient supermarket in those communities, or market, whatever they had back in those days. The Lord Jesus said, in other words, even if you have a little tiny bit of faith, it's not the quantity of your faith, it's the object of your faith. In whom is your faith? And if your faith's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says, you can say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it'll be removed. We're going to see that happen. Because although this man's faith wasn't fully mature, wasn't at the level it could have been, wasn't comparable to the centurion, the Lord doesn't rebuke him. The Lord says, all right, I'll go along. But imagine this man's frustration. He spelled out and told the Lord exactly how he wants to do things, and circumstances seem to be conspiring against him. Now, have you ever done that? I've certainly done that. You get into a jam. You have problems. Some kind of difficulty. And so you say, well, I'll tell the Lord that I need him to fix it. That's good. You get on your knees and you start to pray. And you say, now, Lord, if you would just do this, 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 and the other thing, I'm sure this problem would be fixed. Now, we're to be commended for going to the Lord in prayer and asking him to help. But sometimes we try and overstep ourselves and tell God exactly how we want him to do it. He might do it. He's so gracious. But he might choose to answer our prayer a completely different way. We're going to find out it was that with this man. Imagine this man says, Lord, come, put your hands on her, heal her, and she won't die. She'll be well again. I believe you can do this. Okay, let's start off for your house. Now they begin to travel, but remember those crowds, all these people thronging them. It was like the Tampa Bay Buccaneers after they won the Super Bowl, and crowds everywhere they went, you know, waving banners and all kinds of things. And here's the Lord Jesus, a celebrity to many people, a public figure, a great man, a famous miracle worker. But to this man, he was the last hope for his little girl. And so I'm sure as they went along and they struggled against that crowd and tried to move inch by inch, millimeter by millimeter, the man thought to himself, I wish these people would all just go away. Out of the way. Let us through. This is an emergency. Get out of the way. We need to get through. When suddenly something interesting happened in the crowd. There came along another desperate person. Desperate for a totally different reason, not because her daughter was sick, but because she herself was sick. We read about her in verse 25. And a certain woman, I like that. There's no anonymity with God. God knew exactly who this woman was and what she had been through. Who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Certain modern translations say who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And it says in verse 26, she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now consider this woman's plight. She had a physical problem that was tremendously uncomfortable, that caused her pain. She had a physical problem which under the law that she lived under in Israel rendered her perpetually, ceremonially unclean. Therefore, she couldn't go out in polite society because anyone touching her would be at least temporarily, ceremonially unclean too. She couldn't go up to the temple and worship like other people because of this malady that afflicted her. And then she began to go to this doctor and to that doctor, and sadly there wasn't the Wesley Chapel Family Associates of Physicians there. And forgive me if I misquote your business card, Brother Park, but there weren't some of the good doctors we have today. There was this doctor who tried that medicine, and that doctor who tried another, and some other doctor who tried something else, and then she went into alternative medicine, and then her insurance ran out, and she had to tap her savings. And the next thing you know, it was bone dry. She didn't have two shekels to rub together. And worst of all, not only is her condition not any better, it's worse. How much sadder can you get than that? Here is a desperate, debilitated woman, defiled by this condition. All she wants to do is to return to a normal life. And her last hope is the Lord Jesus. She says, if I can but touch the hem of His garment, just the edge of His clothing, I'll be healed. And so she comes resolutely through that crowd on a mission, comes to the Lord Jesus, and touches Him. And verse 29 says, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of Him, turned Him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" You know, there's no such thing as the Lord Jesus doing a miracle unconsciously. The Lord Jesus dispenses His power with full knowledge of what's going on. Some people try and use the Lord Jesus as if He were a good luck charm or a talisman or some such thing. They erect shrines to Him and they pray to Him and they give things to Him and they think if we can just do it in the right order, if we can just perform the right ceremonies, we can get the Lord Jesus to dispense blessing, to give us some kind of miracle. But the Bible says the Lord Jesus isn't like that. The Lord Jesus gives and gives and gives again in response to faith, not in response to human efforts. And here this woman's faith is what made the difference. Her hope was not in His clothes, as if they were some relic, or as if there were some magical properties to them. Her faith was in Him. And she said, if I can just get to Him, in other words, just to the bare minimum of Him, He's sufficient to deal with my plague and to heal me. And indeed He did. But He wasn't going to have this woman changed in secret and not have a public confession of it. The Lord Jesus loves public confession. That's why He gave us baptism. So believers could show the world what God has done for them. So they could get up and say, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Him, I've risen again to walk in newness of life. The Lord Jesus wants confession. He wants people to give Him the glory and to openly testify to who He is and what He's done. So in order to force this woman into saying what He had done for her, He said, who touched my clothes? Now at this I have to laugh because I can picture the disciples. What did the Lord just say? Who touched me? Who didn't touch Him? Look at this mob all around this, people jostling and pushing and shoving everywhere and clamoring and yelling and trying to get the Lord to kiss their babies and who knows what else they were doing. What do you mean, who touched you? It could have been anybody. This is a mob, Lord. Now, I perceive that virtue, power is really the word, has gone out of me. And then the woman came and fell down before Him, fearing and trembling in verse 33. Knowing what was done in her, came down and fell before Him and told Him all the truth. And He said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and behold thy plague. You see, the Lord Jesus has such power that even in the defilement of sin, even in that which would render us unclean, that would ruin our relationships with other people, and that would bar us from the worship of God, the Lord Jesus said, I am sufficient to cleanse and to remove defilement, to remove the plague of sin. He removed a physical plague from this woman. But to anyone calling out to the Lord Jesus, He can remove the defilement of sin. What a wonderful Lord Jesus who sanctifies us and purifies us by the washing of the water of the Word, Ephesians 5 says. Well, He tells her to go her way in peace. Now at that, you might have thought that everybody standing around was rejoicing. Look, another woman healed. That's great. Look, a woman so desperate and at the end of her rope, so to speak, healed. That's wonderful. You would think everybody was rejoicing. I think I know one man who wasn't rejoicing. Remember Jairus? His little girl's sick. And the clock is ticking. Tick, 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 tick. And he's thinking, time's running out on my little girl. If I don't get the Lord to her soon, it could be too late. And then suddenly he saw coming down the street a few faces he recognized, but they weren't happy faces. They were long, troubled, sad faces. People from his household. And they asked him a question. Why troublest the Master any further? Why are you there bothering the Lord Jesus? The little girl is dead. And imagine how those words echoed in that man's ear and fell upon his heart. All that he had tried to accomplish that day was now for naught. Maybe if he had only come a little earlier, if the crowds had only moved a bit quicker, if this woman hadn't interrupted and stopped the Lord Jesus, maybe he could have gotten there in time. But now all was lost. At least that's what the messengers implied. Why are you bothering Jesus anymore? He obviously can't do anything for a dead person, can he? We'll see. The Lord Jesus turned to that man and said, "Be not afraid, but be believing." And the tense of what he says there is, you have been believing in me, continue believing in me. Your faith has not been misplaced, in other words. You trusted that I could come and heal your daughter. I still can. Don't be afraid. Be believing. We're going on. So he allowed no man to follow him, verse 37 says, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. The Lord Jesus, it is said, doesn't have any favorites, but he does have intimates. And these were men that were party to some of the great things that the Lord Jesus did. They were also witnesses of his transfiguration. Likewise, they heard the Lord's anguished prayer in Gethsemane on the night in which he was betrayed. But here they were going to see another miracle. Now, why did the Lord not allow the others to go on? Well, for one thing, the Lord isn't about sensationalism. The Lord isn't interested in publicity. And the Lord certainly wasn't going to do a spectacle for vulgar eyes to behold. He would put out the people, the paid mourners that were there, weeping and wailing. And when he came in there and said, "Why are you weeping?" and they laughed him to scorn, he said, "The little girl's not dead, she's only sleeping," and they mocked him. Well, people who mock the Lord Jesus have no right to behold the holy scene that would transpire as he restored life to that little girl, so he put them out. But why did he even leave behind the bulk of his followers? Why only three, Ben? Well, the law, of course, says, in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So the Lord Jesus had legal authority under the law of God to have official witnesses to what he was about to do. It was enough. Besides that, if you were a 12-year-old and you suddenly woke up in your room, how would you feel to see 13 strange men standing in your bedroom? Be a little scary, wouldn't it? But the Lord Jesus just takes a few. And he takes with the mother and daughter too, and enters into where she was lying. And look at verse 41. It says, "And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus comes in and he speaks to this girl, and Mark tells us the foreign language that he used. Now, it is a foreign language to me, and a foreign language probably to all of us here in this room tonight. It's Aramaic. But it wouldn't have been a foreign language to the Lord Jesus, nor in particular to the little girl. Aramaic was the language that everybody would speak in the streets. Unless they were a Roman, then their native language was Latin. And people in government and for education and sort of the business world, they'd often use Greek. That was the lingua franca of the day. But the common people in Israel spoke Aramaic. So in other words, the Lord Jesus comes in and addresses this girl in a language that she could understand. That's beautiful. It's great that I can converse with some of you in English. But isn't it more special when I can learn something of your language? I've been working hard at it this week. I've been trying to improve my Portuguese, which is nearly non-existent, and my Korean, which I'm afraid is much less. But I've been trying to pick up a few things. Because it's amazing that however bad my accent is, and however poor my speech is in whatever language I'm trying, when you address someone in their native language, it thrills their heart. It reminds them of home. So now and again I try and even put on an Ulster accent to keep Mary happy, you know. Talk about an Ulster fry and that sort of thing. Yes. reminds people of home, reminds people of culture, reminds people of the very basic things that make themselves a person. Because what is more basic than your mother tongue? What is more private and intimate to you than the language you speak? Now, some of you weren't born here in the United States. Some of you are Americans by choice. I applaud that. And to your credit, you've worked very hard to acquire English. And you've learned that language and you speak it with other people that are from this country and don't know any other languages. Their main language is English. That's good. But isn't it nice to come home and to be able to talk in the language that you're most comfortable in? And to talk to your children, perhaps, in the language that their grandparents speak and great-grandparents and your ancestors on back. There's tremendous meaning to language. And when the Lord Jesus came in, He addressed this girl in tenderest tones, in the language that she most understood. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes in to a heart that is willing, to someone that is going to receive the power of God, He comes in and speaks to us in a way that nobody else can speak to us. He comes in and says things that no one else can say. The Lord Jesus is so wonderful at that, at speaking the words that we need to hear, at telling us what we need to know at any given moment. No one can speak like the Lord Jesus Christ can speak. In the Song of Songs, the Beloved, it said of Him by the Shulamite, she says, "Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth." And what kisses are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us? Words of peace. And He says to this one, "Talitha kumai, little girl, I say unto you, arise." And as if it's the most natural thing in the world, she gets up and walks across the room to her parents. Imagine their elation. Now let's rewind a bit. How could the Lord Jesus have done this miracle otherwise? Well, I suppose the Lord Jesus could have parted the multitudes. I mean, God, who can part the Red Sea, can certainly separate a crowd. And on other occasions in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus passed through the multitudes unhindered. So the Lord Jesus could have done that, gotten in the house quick, laid His hands on her, and kept her from dying. He could have done that. Or the Lord Jesus could have stood afar off, as He did with the centurion, and spoken the word, and she could have healed. Geography and distance is nothing to the Lord Jesus. His power transcends all of that. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that. Instead, the Lord Jesus let that girl get weaker, sicker, until she eventually died. Do you know that brought a lot of heartache to her parents? Do you know they cried? And they mourned over that little girl. But the Lord Jesus came and brought her back to life. Now you might say to yourself, why did the Lord Jesus do that? I'll give you an even more pointed example in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. They said, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, Lazarus of Bethany." And the Lord Jesus abode there yet a couple more days. Until Lazarus got weaker and sicker. Now, he wasn't very far away. He could have easily traversed the distance and gotten there in time to lay hands on Lazarus or speak to Lazarus and heal him. He could have done that. Instead, the Lord Jesus waited. And finally, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, it wasn't because He was ignorant of Lazarus' condition or his predicament. The Lord Jesus well knew. He said, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping." And the disciples must have had the same grandmother I had, because she always said, when you're sick, you know, you ought to go to bed early. I never liked to hear that when I was sick or well. But you know, if you're resting, your body's going to be able to recoup. It'll be good for your immune system. You can build up antibodies and you can get better. "If he's sleeping, Lord, he'll do well," they said. The Lord said, "No, you've misunderstood me. I'm not talking about physical sleep. I mean, he's dead." He told them plainly. And then He said something very strange. He said, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." So Lazarus is dead and you're glad, Lord? Well, it got worse. The Lord came along to that house in Bethany. And there were the sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, both weeping and crying. And I imagine I know what their conversation was in the house. Because when the Lord Jesus came, Martha ran out to him. And here's what she said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. And later, when the Lord comes to Mary, she says the exact same thing verbatim. Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And I don't know how accusatory that statement was, or how it was just a statement of tremendous anguish. Lord, if only you had gotten here in time. If only you had come here. Certainly you could have prevented this. And the Lord said to Martha, your brother will rise again. She, being a good prophecy student, said, Lord, I know he'll rise again at the last day. I've gone through the dispensational charts, Lord. I know about future prophecy. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Oh, I don't mean at the last day, says the Lord Jesus. Because the resurrection ultimately is not about a day. It's about a person. The one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never, and he uses a double negative in the original language, a very strong way of saying never, ever, by any means. He will never, ever die. That is what the Lord Jesus promised. Now, when they went to roll away the stone, and the Lord directed them to do that, they said, Lord, it's been 4 days. By now he stinks. His body's decomposing. The natural processes of decomposition have set in. Lord, you don't want to go and do that. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus is the one who's able to roll back corruption and to give life where once there was death. And he brought Lazarus forth, restored him back to life, restored him to his family. Now, why did the Lord Jesus do that? Why did he wait? Why did he make the sisters agonize and watch their brother go weaker and finally see him die? Now, that's because the Lord Jesus had something much greater in mind. You see, sometimes things happen to us in life and we ask the question, God, why did you allow this or that to happen to me? And sometimes we don't get the answer right away. And maybe we won't get the answer in this life. But I want to tell you, God is about bigger things than our comfort on a day-to-day basis. Thankfully, most days he does make us comfortable. He's so good. But you know, overall, God is seeking to do something in your life that supersedes your momentary happiness. Because God doesn't just have time in view, he has eternity in view. Now, if he had intervened with this young girl in Mark 5, or with Lazarus in John 11, before they died, that would be a great comfort to anyone who lived within geographical distance, that when one of their loved ones fell sick, they could call for the Lord Jesus, and he could come and do something. But what good would that be? What kind of comfort could we glean from that who don't live in Israel? We live in Florida or in Pennsylvania or wherever you happen to live. We live somewhere else far, far away. And besides that, the Lord isn't physically here on earth anymore. He's spiritually here. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. But his body's up in heaven. He's seated in the glory at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews says. The Lord Jesus doesn't come back and lay his hands on sick people today physically. You know, if the Lord Jesus had only done it that way in the Gospels, we might get the mistaken impression, as this father Jairus in Mark 5 had, that the Lord Jesus has to come, the Lord Jesus has to put his hands on her, the Lord Jesus has to be physically present to do the miracle. When in fact the Bible says something so much more wonderful than that. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to be physically present to heal. He can still heal today. And what's more, if our loved one dies and they are in Christ, that won't hinder the Lord Jesus from doing what he wants with them anyway, raising them eventually from the dead. Because the Thessalonians, you'll recall, were very bothered by the same problem. Some of their loved ones had preceded them and had died. They couldn't wait for the coming of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit had Paul write to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, because we who are alive aren't in any way going to prevent them. We're not going to come first. They're not going to lack anything. They're not going to miss out. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And what's the first thing that happens? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet Him in the air. You see, what the Lord Jesus showed is although we may die physically here on this earth, if we're a believer, if we've received Him as our Savior, we'll never die spiritually. And it is at His fiat, at His discretion, that the Lord Jesus can reunite body and spirit and soul whenever He chooses to and give us our bodies back, not in the forms we're turning them in. I'm glad for that. Many of you are glad for that too. But to get a much improved edition, you know, all these software editions come out, you know, like AOL 7.0 or 8.0 or whatever. All these operating systems for computers keep getting improved. God's going to improve the body. He's going to glorify it. Make it a body like unto His glorious body. A body fit to dwell with Him in heaven. So you may not understand what the Lord Jesus is doing in your life in May of 2005, but have faith, dear believer, that He has the long term in view. Beyond your life, He's looking at what you're going to be for eternity. And that's how He's shaping the events of your life. I like the little touch at the end of Mark 5 that when this little girl was restored to her parents, the Lord Jesus says there, verse 43, He charged them straitly that no man should know it and commanded that something should be given her to eat. What a nice touch that is, that the Lord Jesus restores her to life, and in the great excitement over the miracle, the Lord Jesus says, hey, this little girl's hungry, feed her something. So compassionate to see even to the little things. And some people have even seen in this a reminder of once the Lord Jesus saves us and raises us spiritually, He then bids us to feed, to grow in Him. I don't want to over-spiritualize things, but I just like it as a little touch of the Lord Jesus' consideration for people and for this little girl in particular. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus.